Then this morning over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. We're going to continue in our study of 2 Corinthians, and I know we've taken a lot of time here in the first several verses, in particular verses 3 through 7, but as we've mentioned on several occasions, that these verses here, this is really the theme of the whole book itself. Everything in 2 Corinthians really revolves around the ability, the capacity and ability of the exceeding greatness of God's power to comfort us in the midst of our affliction, hardship, difficulty, and that power must be of God and not of us. After all, if it's of us, then it's just of no value, no real eternal value. But when it is of God, then it's God doing it, and it is indeed of eternal value. As always, let's begin by looking at our theme verses, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7. And by this time, you should have this memorized. So what you could do is just take a quick a test right now, and I'm gonna go along on these verses, and you follow along in your own thinking and see if you do have this memorized. So this will be a great little great opportunity to see what portion you have memorized and what portion you're a little bit rusty on at this point. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, out of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our affliction, our trouble, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. And there, once again, those are the theme verses of this book. Now, how did you do? Did you say most of that from memory? I know I tend to kind of flip-flop a few words here and there in these, but for the most part, I trust that you do have this down to memory. And I promise you, it is something that you will depend upon and or should depend upon and rely upon as you experience the sufferings of this present time. Where we are in at this time is looking at verse 4 in some detail. Specifically at verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says, talking about God who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. And in the last part of that verse, it says, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And we've said already a couple of times that if we can, that God comforts us so that we can comfort others. And that if we can figure out from reading this book of 2 Corinthians, how it was that God comforted Paul and Silas and Timotheus and the others that were with him, if we can figure out how God comforted the Corinthians, the saints at that time, then that is exactly how we can expect God to comfort us today. And so that's what we're doing in these last couple of studies. We've mentioned basically there are, as identified in the book of 2 Corinthians, there are four clearly identifiable ways that God comforts the believer. There are four clearly identifiable ways in the book of 2 Corinthians that you can see how God comforts the believer. And we've looked at two of them thus far. Real briefly, if you go back to chapter 7, go back to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 7, verse 5, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforted us by the coming of Titus. So we've looked at that one already, that one of the primary ways that God comforts the believers is by other believers. He says very clearly in that verse there, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us, how? And there it is, by the coming of Titus. We also noted that if you look at verse 7, it says, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith He was comforted in you when He told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward us, so that I rejoiced the more. And we mentioned that that was a second way that God comforts the believers. You can see right in the verse here that Titus himself was comforted in the Corinthians. Titus had been dispatched by the Apostle Paul as one of the individuals that would go and reach out and minister to the Corinthians. You will recall from our study in 1 Corinthians, I trust, that he also had sent Timothy. They evidently were dispatched at two separate times, two separate occasions. But Titus had gone and had been dispatched and had gone to minister to the Corinthians. And when he got there, he found that they received him for the most part, and that they, for the most part, had a fervent mind towards the Apostle Paul, meaning that they not only rejoiced in hearing how Paul was doing, but were interested in continuing in the edification process. Now, not everybody at Corinth was like that, but a part of them were. If you'll look at verse 13 in this same chapter, chapter 7, verse 13, notice what he says, "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yet we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." So you can see that there was a real mutual comfort that was going on. Titus gets to the Corinthians. He ministers to them. He tells them how Paul is doing. He seeks to bring them back into remembrance of Pauline truth. They, for a certain part of them, were very much open to that. They were comforted in that knowledge. Titus, in turn, was comforted in that knowledge. Paul, in turn, was comforted by Titus and by the fact that Titus was comforted, and Paul himself was comforted by the fact that the Corinthians were comforted. How's that for mutual comforting, okay? Isn't that can get kind of complicated. But anyway, just to try to explain that. But if you look at verse 13 again, he says, "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you." Now, what do you see happening there? What do you see going on there? When Titus gets there, he ministers to the Corinthians. They receive him. Again, not everyone, but for the most, a good portion did. So he's comforted. Then Paul's comforted when he hears about that. You know what you see there? You see the church, the body of Christ. You see the body of Christ ministering to one another. You see the body of Christ taking comfort in one another. You see the actual, real life working of the members of the body of Christ taking comfort and consolation and joy in one another. That's what you see going on when you look at those verses and that whole issue of the comfort and consolation there. Okay? So we've already looked at those two issues. Those were the first two, you might say, ways. Or two of the four ways that you see identified here in 2 Corinthians. Now let's look at the next two. Go with me, if you would, in this case, over to chapter 12. Go with me over to chapter number 12. And here's a third way that God comforts the believers. Look over to 2 Corinthians in chapter number 12. Start with me at verse 8. It says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Here's Paul's response. Here's Paul's thought now. "Most gladly, therefore, glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, this passage has got to be one of the, without question, one of the key fundamental passages in this entire book of 2 Corinthians. And when you read through 2 Corinthians, when you read from chapter 1 all the way through the book, you really do get the sense that Paul, if I can say it this way, only because I'm not quite sure a different way to say it, but you get the sense that Paul is really driving towards this very point. That God, the Holy Spirit, through the pen, is leading us to this very issue here. To an understanding that the secret of spiritual power is personal weakness. And that's really contradictory and really different to the way of the world. The way of the world out there says the secret of personal accomplishment and personal goals is personal strength and endurance, and just keep striving and keep pressing and keep having self-confidence and keep moving forward and that type of thing. But you can see from a passage like this that it's really quite different than what the world says. The secret to spiritual empowerment, the secret of spiritual power, the secret of spiritual empowerment, this is the essence of allowing the power of the life of Christ, the reality of the life of Christ, and the power that that brings and gives. The essence of it is in personal dependency. See, dependency on Christ, hence personal weakness. It is really something that religion just doesn't understand. See, religion and the world out there, they've got it completely backwards. They say, you know, the way to accomplish things, the way to go forward, the way to do things like that is you have to have self-confidence and self-power and self-ability and do good. And instead of realizing that God says in verse 8 there, that my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So instead, it is in our weakness that God is able to manifest the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Now, let's again understand a little bit about Paul's situation here so we can really appreciate the dramatic change in his own thinking about this issue. In our context here, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the fact that he had been caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, as it says here, words that are not lawful for a man to utter, meaning they were words of grace. Words you couldn't utter these words under the dispensation of the law. It took a brand new dispensation for the Apostle Paul to be able to convey this new information about the dispensation of God's grace to us Gentiles and the formation of the church, the body of Christ. And as a result of these revelations, there was the possibility that the Apostle Paul would be exalted above measure. If you look at verse 7, and by the way, we're not going to get into all the details of what Paul is addressing here, but look at verse 7. It says, at 2 Corinthians 12:7, it says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now, it's not our purpose right now to deal with, you know, what's that messenger of Satan, this and that, and that. Understand, relative to our study right now on the necessity of comfort and how God comforts and so forth, the key phrase you want to get in that verse is to buffet me. To buffet me. Okay? Do you understand what that idea means? Or let me say it a different way. Let me ask you a different way. Do you understand the practical effect of being buffeted? Well, yeah. It's you know, friends, when you're under constant being buffeted and so forth, it can become very discouraging, very disheartening. And the potential here for the Apostle Paul was, look at verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." The Apostle Paul was in a situation with this messenger of Satan to buffet him, such that it obviously was weighing heavy upon him. It was hindering him. It was preventing him from, so he thought, from really moving forward in the ministry. And it was obvious by verse 8 was that if taken away, if this would depart from him, then he would, you know, go out as let me try to say it a different way. People in their lives, they say, "Oh Lord, if you'll just fix this problem, then I'll really be able to serve you." Or they say, "Oh Lord, if you'll just take that issue away, then I'll really be able to live for Jesus." Or they, you know, whatever particular problem or predicament that they find themselves, it's, "Oh Lord, if you'll just solve this problem, then I'll really serve Jesus," kind of a thing. Well, the tendency is, if that problem is quote unquote taken away, then they tend to go back right into the things of the world. Okay, well, the Apostle Paul, you can see that his thinking is that if this thing would be taken away from him, then to some degree, to a certain extent, he would be able to really move on with the ministry. So his thinking is that the thing was, because it was hindering him personally, that it was therefore hindering his ministry. It was preventing the ministry from perhaps going forward into new areas and reaching new people. And that if the Lord would just come along and take that away, then everything would be all right. You understand, we all tend to think the same way, don't we? I mean, Christian people, we tend to think the same way. That's why there's this constant pushing about praying for healing and praying for solving the economic crisis that the world is in right now and praying for intervention. It's the belief that if the Lord would just come along and intervene, then we would have smooth sailing to preach the gospel and to live for the Lord. So it's just in our nature to think that way. It's part of the LIPRO religious system out there, and even in the Christian system that doesn't understand the Word of God rightly divided, or the nature of the dispensation of God's grace. Anyway, you can see here that Paul's thinking that if he's asking the Lord to take this away. Okay? Now, look at the Lord's answer. This is amazing. "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Okay, understand several things. When you hear people preach about this passage, or you read commentaries about this passage, you will often hear preachers say things like, "Well, God said no to the Apostle Paul's prayer request." Or sometimes you'll hear them say, "God said yes to Paul's prayer request." Understand, God gave Paul an answer here, powerful than yes or no. God gave Paul an answer here that completely and forever revolutionized and changed his thinking and his whole belief structure about the nature of suffering and affliction and its ability to either hinder the ministry or thwart the ministry or stop the ministry. When you look at Paul's thinking in verse 7 and 8, and then you look at his thinking at the last half of verse 9 and 10, once he hears and really grasps God's answer to him, this is an absolute radical change in Paul's thinking that happens here. And that's how powerful this is here. Okay? God says to Paul at verse 9, he says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Let me say it kind of a different way if I can, and certainly it's not better than God said it, but just to maybe try to elaborate a little bit here. It's as though he's saying to the Apostle Paul, "Paul, listen, I've given you this doctrine of grace, of your identity in Christ, your complete position in Christ, dead unto sin, alive unto God, and the fact that Christ is your life now. He's your resource. He's your hope. He's your all in all. And Paul, you know that. And I've given you the indwelling Holy Spirit to strengthen, to guide, to teach, to enlighten, to empower you. And Paul, my grace, the doctrines that I've been giving you, they are sufficient, Paul. They're sufficient to meet the need. And Paul, the reason that they are is that my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, when everything is going fine in our lives, we tend to think, wow, now I can really serve the Lord. And what happens in that situation is we depend upon our own strength, our own ability. By contrast, when we find ourselves in need, when we find ourselves in affliction, hardship, difficulty, whatever kind, whatever it may be, just the sufferings of this present time, it reminds us, if we let it, of how frail we really are, that we just live in these bodies of earthen clay, breakable vessels, that we don't have all the answers, that we're not as smart as we think we are, we're not as bright and intelligent. In the end, we desperately need to rest in God's Word. We come to the place where we just decide, you know, what else can we do but just rest in God's Word? And then you decide to do that, that is, rest in God's Word and our identity in Christ, then that's when that peace that passes all understanding comes along and keeps our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. And that's where the power is. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. When we are weak, then he's strong. And listen, it's not that God is not strong otherwise. It's just that when we are weak, his strength in us is allowed to come forth and be manifest. See, his strength is there all the time. Christ is our life all the time. He's our resource all the time. But we're not always trusting in him to be our life and our resource, because we're trusting in ourselves. We're trying to do it our own way, in our own intelligence, in our own wisdom, instead of the wisdom and power of the Word of God. When he says here, my grace is sufficient for thee, he's saying to Paul, Paul, you've got the doctrine. These words that you heard that are unspeakable, that are not lawful to utter, words of grace, they are sufficient. The doctrine will work, Paul. You got to trust it. You got to depend upon it. Because Paul is, when you're weak, and you recognize your weakness, you recognize your dependency, your need, then that's when you're going to rest in the Word of God. Probably the greatest thing and the simplest thing and yet the most difficult thing. Boy, isn't that a contradiction? Isn't that a paradox? But probably the greatest thing and the simplest thing and yet the most difficult thing for you and me as believers to learn, as believers in the walk in the Christian life, is how great our need of Christ remains every day. See, what happens is this. First of all, think about the whole background, the whole concept of Christianity. The world out there believes that to become a Christian, you have to be a good person. And religion teaches that. To become a Christian, you've got to be a good person. To be right in the eyes of God, you've got to be a good person. So that teaches self-dependency, good works, human reliance. Okay? And so first of all, we're raised in that concept. You know, to be right in the eyes of God, you've got to be good. Well, friends, that's self-dependency, that's personal strength. I've got to be good enough. I've got to do good works. Okay? Then someone comes along and shares the gospel. I can't be good enough. I have to trust Christ. Christ died for my sins. I'll rest in His shed blood at Calvary, and God said He would save me, so I trust Him to do so, and He did. Okay, so now we're saved. Okay, saved by the blood of the Lamb, okay? Saved, eternally secure, justified, accepted, free, forgiven, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, made complete in Christ, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so we rejoice in that. And so now we plug into some church, some Christian church, and now they teach the concept that, well, now that you're a Christian, now you got to go serve Jesus. And first you got to go get baptized, you know? That's one of the first things. And then you got to go do these good works. And so, once again, our attention, frankly, is put upon ourselves. You got to do this for Jesus. Do that for Jesus. Do this for Jesus. Do that for Jesus. This past summer, last summer, we went to the conference. Wonderful time with the saints up there. Anyway, we were up there a day or two early, so we went out and spent a day on the lake out there. We're going to do some water skiing and just kind of enjoying the day. And we did. We had a great time. But there was, there was this big sign, and it had nothing to do with our conference at all, by the way. Just somebody posted this big, big billboard sign. And it said something to the effect of, Jesus died for you, will you live for Him? And you've probably seen those kind of billboards and seen those bumper stickers. Jesus died for you, would you live for Him? It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But friends, it teaches false doctrine. Fundamentally, it teaches the concept of human works again. For Him, as though your justification, as though you can go and pay Him back for it, or even as though your sanctification, you're trying to pay Him back for it. Salvation by grace, you can't pay God back for it if it's by grace, and He doesn't ask you to pay Him back for it if it's by grace. See that? But what happens is, now that we are saved, we get all tied into this Christian jargon and Christian doctrine that fundamentally, once again, teaches sanctification by works. Teaches holiness by works. Teaches walking in the Christian life by works. And friends, that gets right back to the issue of self-dependency. Self-reliance. Instead of realizing that, no, just like our justification, that is resting in the finished work of Christ, the shed so too, sanctification, the process of spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, the Christian walk worthy of the Lord, that process is also the result of, by grace, through faith. It's a life of dependency, friends. When we got saved in the first place, we abandoned self-dependence and self-reliance and self-human works. We said, all that is just dung. And we just abandon ourselves to the shed blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. We cast ourselves upon the blood of Christ and said, you know what, if the blood can't get me there, nothing can. If the shed blood of Jesus Christ isn't enough, nothing can do it. And we realize that the blood of Christ is enough. And so we cast ourselves upon the Word of God that offered the blood of Christ as our only hope and as our sufficient hope. And we cast ourselves upon that. And now as believers, growing in this walk of faith, growing in this Christian life, the whole process of sanctification is once again a moment-by-moment realization, a recognition, a reality, a reality check, you might say, of the fact of our utter dependence upon Christ, who is our life now, to be our life. That the excellency of the power may be of God. And see, when God said to Paul here in verse 9, He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. He says, Paul, the doctrine works. Your identity in Christ, it's enough. Why ask me to do anything else other than what's already good enough? Why ask me to come and take this thing away? If I was to come and take this thing away, then you're suggesting that my grace isn't sufficient. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. Paul, your identity in Christ is enough. All that I've made you to be in Christ and Christ to be in you is enough. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. This passage right here, I got to say that God the Holy Spirit, when he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, it's like he's just driving right to this verse all the way from chapter number 1. Hold that verse there and go to chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. Look at this. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says this. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Okay, stop there. The sufferings of Christ abounding in Paul brought Paul to that place, that reminder that he just needed to depend upon Christ to be his life, Christ to be his resource. And having found that, he says, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Look at it this way, friends. If every time some affliction came along, some hardship, some difficult time, that comes along and we ask God, God, come and take this away. And if God was to comply and take it away, friends, we would never really know if the consolation by Christ actually abounded to meet the need. We would never know whether or not this was true, because we'd never need it to be true. We would never wonder. Look at verse 6. He says, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, salvation from discouragement, salvation from depression, that so often accompanies, you know, affliction, hardship. He says, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now watch this, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. See, if every time affliction came, difficulties, hardship came, and we asked God, God, please take this away, and if God complied to our request and took it away, well, then we would never have to endure the same sufferings. And if we never endure the same sufferings, we would never know experientially whether the Word of God and His grace was sufficient to save us from depression, discouragement, things like that. We'd never know experientially whether or not the peace of God that passes all understanding is able to keep our hearts and minds to Christ Jesus. We would never know that, even though it was there and available. But we would never know it because we keep asking God to take the problems away. And if He were to comply and take them away, we would have no need of finding out whether or not the God of all comfort. Quickly go back with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 now. Now, as Paul thinks about God's answer, that Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, as Paul thinks about that, there is so much power, as he would say over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the excellency of the power, as Paul thinks about that phrase there is so much power in that, that it completely changes Paul's thinking forever, changes his perspective forever. Watch it happen. Watch this. Look at verse 9. I'm back at 2 Corinthians 12, 9. Middle of the verse, the second sentence in the verse. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, by implication, the way that the Apostle Paul says that statement, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, tells you that he wasn't glorying in his infirmities when he asked God three times to take this away. It's implied in the statement, friends. Back at verse 8, when he prays, when he besought the Lord thrice to take this away, it's obvious that he wasn't glorying him, so he must have been doing what you and I do about our infirmities. We whine about them, okay? Maybe that's a little harsh to say for Paul, but it's not too harsh to say about you and me. We whine about our afflictions and difficulties, don't we? And yet, the Apostle Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This completely changed Paul's thinking forever. That is incredible. Now, I have a personal confession to make to you, if you don't mind, okay? And I got to tell you, I'm still learning that. In other words, my thinking has not been as quickly and as radically changed as Paul's thinking. And I suspect you're the same way. That when those infirmities and difficulties come, yeah, we do still tend to kind of whine and complain about them, and yet we'll remember these verses and we'll kind of, well, okay, I know I need to be resting in God's grace and so forth. But friends, the verses are here, results. When we come back and we say, you know, Lord, that is what it says, and so by faith, I'm just going to rest in it. See, that's growth that just happened there. When he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Every time that we come across a situation, we think through these verses, and you say, Lord, I'm just going to rest there, then that was growth that just occurred, maturity just happened. So you can rejoice. I know we're quickly running out of time here. There's a couple of other really important points I want to make here, and then we're obviously going to have to come back to this next time. But notice again, he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Understand this. He isn't glorying in his infirmity, for the sake of having infirmities. That's not why he's glorying in them. He doesn't become a masochist, as they say here. Rather, and he isn't saying the sense of that, okay, somebody beat me up more today kind of a thing. Let's have another rock party in my honor and get the stones and stone me. That's not his point. He's saying that when those infirmities come, the reason I can glory in those is because it's a reminder to me of my utter dependence upon Christ, that I'm just a broken vessel of clay, and that is when the power, the excellency of the power of Christ that's resident in me may rest upon me and then sustain me through the challenge, through the difficulty. He's not glorying in infirmities for infirmity's sake. No, he's glorying in infirmities because it is the opportunity to rest in the sufficiency of God's grace. Hence, allowing the power that is in the Word to come forth and be his strength in the inner man, and hence rest upon him. So now watch what he says at verse 10. I love the way he says this. He says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, look at the next three words, for Christ's sake. Not for infirmity's sake. Not for reproach's sake. Not for necessity's sake, but rather for Christ's sake. That is, as a result of simply being a member of the body of Christ. As a result of being, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, Romans chapter number 8 says. We live in this present evil world, and we do experience the sufferings of this present time. So he says, for Christ's sake. Look at verse 10 again. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. Friends, that covers just about every, in fact it does, it covers every possible avenue of life that you and I as believers experience hardship and difficulties from. You have infirmities, well, there's your physical sicknesses. You have reproaches, there's being rejected by unbelievers and also by believers. In necessities, there's economic needs. Anybody can relate to that one right now? He says, in persecutions, there's physical persecutions, being beat and that type of thing for being a believer. You and I here in this country really don't face much of the physical persecution. We face a lot of the distresses. There's those inner distresses. And so he covers every gamut, every aspect. And he says, for Christ's sake. Now watch the last statement of verse 10. He says, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, let me try to emphasize something on that phrase that I hope stands out to you. Notice he says, for when I am weak, then am I. The I am and the am I. Did you know that they're flip-flopped? Did you notice that? The first is I am. The next one is am I. Now, by the way, if you get the new translations, it's not going to say it that way. But Paul is saying two different things. When you have those two words, I am and am I, I am and am I, that's two different things, friends. He says, for when I am weak, then am I strong. One is active and the other is passive. One is Paul himself. When I am weak, that's Paul, then am I, that's passive. That's Christ being strong in him. When I am weak, then am I strong. You see that? The new translations, they change that, friends. And there's a definite distinction in the way Paul is saying that there. The I am and the am I. One is active. Paul is recognizing his own weakness, his own inability. When I am weak, when I'm at the point where I'm just going to abandon, then am I. That's passive. The first one was active. That's passive. Then am I strong? Because it's Christ being strong in him. See that there? Well, what we've tried to look at is that here in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul identifies four different ways that God comforts the believer. And this is one of those four ways. That is, the capacity and ability of the power of the life of Christ and the doctrines of His grace to empower the believer to be strong in the midst of affliction. That when I am weak, then am I strong. And that truly does comfort the believer, because we realize that, wow, yes, this affliction is no fun. There were no fun. Nobody said they were fun. But when I am weak, then am I. All right, we have to pick up here next time. We're going to tie this one in with the fourth way that Paul identifies in 2 Corinthians how it comforts you and I, you and me as believers. But unfortunately, we're out of time at this point. What I'd like to do, at least for a few minutes here, is go ahead and open this up for a question and answer, so that if anybody has a question or a comment, then we can just give you the microphone.
You know, wouldn't Paul, being a Pharisee, and of course knowing the, you know, the first five books of the Bible, think of Moses in regard to this issue, you know, because Moses is an illustration of this very principle of, you know, that you've just been commenting on with Paul and his weakness and being strong. I mean, it wasn't until after 40 years, you know, when Moses in his own strength thought he could deliver. And afterwards, you know, after he came to the end of his own confidence in himself, the Lord appears to him in the bush. And then with you, you know, oh, that's, you know, gives him the encouragement that, you know, again, depending on Christ, for the rock that followed him was Christ. And before they get to Mount Sinai and are given the law, you know, God would teach Israel to depend on him too. And, of course, they failed. So I was just curious what you thought of that. Thank you.
Yes, Trophimus, that is actually quite a good illustration for a number of reasons. By the way, the sound was broken a little bit here, so we didn't get everything that you said, but I think we got the gist of what you were saying, that Moses actually was when you look at... oh, it's still broken up too? Pal talk trouble, okay. Should I disconnect, or hold on just a second here. Anyway, yes, Trophimus, I think it is a great illustration, your comment about Moses being a pretty good example of kind of, you know, coming to the stage in his life where he realized that he just had to depend upon God. And that's so true with the nation of Israel as well. You've got to remember that they don't enter into the law contract, so they're not under the Mosaic law until Exodus 20, and that's well after the time that they've been out of Egypt. Up until that point, God had told them, hey, I am that I am. And so he's dealing with them on the principle of unconditional acceptance up to that point. You know, certainly not the dispensation of grace, but certainly the fact that he's saying to Israel, listen, Israel, I'll be for you whatever you need me to be. And they utterly fell at that, didn't see that, didn't understand that. And so they just wanted to trust in their own flesh. So it's actually a great illustration, and so I appreciate you bringing that up. It's a really tremendous picture. Over in Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews actually writes a little bit about that, how Moses, that, you know, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for Stephen, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect and the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt. And that was at his second coming, by the way, he forsook it. Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and so on. So it's a great passage there. So I Trophimus, appreciate you bringing that up. That's a great parallel. Anybody else have a question or a comment? And we do want to thank Tarsus for posting the verses for us today. We are planning on being back on live for our next session tonight at 7:30. We're going to continue in our study, or we're living in the last days. We're going to be actually over in Acts 2, again, Acts 2 through 7, looking at that time in history in the prophetic program. So hopefully you'll be able to join us then. All right, well, I don't see any other hands up at this point. Once again, we'd like to thank you for being with us. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. Have a good afternoon. We'll see you this evening. Good day.